Good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Such a privilege to be here this week to renew friendships with many of you and get to know the rest of you. I think since I was here last, some things have taken place that in our own hearts and lives that have brought us great joy. Our oldest daughter, Catherine, was married last October, and she had been dating, I suppose, this young fellow all through high school. And years and years ago, we were at a McDonald's restaurant, that is, Catherine and myself, eating a little bit of breakfast before we went off to school. I would take her to school every morning, and this young fellow by the name of Mark came in, and I didn't know it, but Catherine and Mark had prearranged this little meeting. And so Mark had his father there, and I was there with Catherine, and this goes back to the seventh grade, actually. And we were sitting there, and we introduced ourselves, and Catherine and Mark were looking at each other like they knew each other, and I was sizing this up. And little did I know that they knew each other very well, because they had been classmates, and they were sort of sweet on each other. So Mark's dad just offhandedly said, "Why don't we just go ahead and get them married this morning and we'll save ourselves a lot of time and a lot of money?" Well, she graduated from the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill last year, last May, and they were married in October. Both of them graduated the same time, went through high school together, went through college together, and we were having a little marriage counseling class. We require any young couple that plan to be married to meet with us for about 4 hours, four sessions. We talk about things like finances. We talk about in-laws and outlaws. We talk about how to have a good fight. And we talk about roles from the Bible concerning men and women, husbands and wives. And as we were talking, we came to our last session, and Catherine said, "Now, Dad, I would like you to walk me down the aisle." And I said, "Well, I would be honored." And then we got to thinking, well, I'm supposed to do the ceremony too. And so that meant I would come down the aisle, and someone else would pray at the beginning of the wedding, and I would come around and officiate the wedding. Well, I was already a little nervous, because Catherine had said, "Dad, if you start crying, I'm going to cry. And if I cry, it's going to cut a ditch through my makeup and my mascara." And so I was already nervous. Well, I had my Bible and all of my notes laid on the front pew so that I could walk her down the aisle. And as everyone came in, the front pews were filled as well. The building was fairly occupied. Somebody had taken my Bible with all of my notes. After I had gone to the back, I was going to march in, take my Bible and notes in the entire ceremony during prayer, and come around to the front. Well, they had moved them, and I panicked. I didn't know what to do. I normally memorize ceremonies, but this one I wrote down because this was a little special. Well, I just said, "Lord, I don't know what to do. This is during prayer." And someone had just taken my Bible and notes and laid them right under the front pew. And so I took them, found them, thankfully, got out front. And you know how you do when emotions are running high. You think, well, I'm in control here. And all of a sudden, this wave of emotion comes. And I could feel the tears starting to build. But thankfully, not one dropped. And Catherine got through it as well. And we're now the proud parents, both of a daughter we're very proud of, and now a new son. And then we've had a child go off to college. He is a freshman at UNC Wilmington. We've had a son come home from Iraq. I think the last time I was here, you prayed very faithfully for him, and he got home well, and he's planning to go on with the Durham Police Department in North Carolina, if all goes well. And then we still have a 13-year-old at home. And yes, she is about 13, going on about 21 or 22, somewhere in there. But the Lord has been good to us, and from the looks of you, He's been good to you too. And so we're looking forward to the week that we have together. Well, by now you've found the book of Daniel, and you've heard the Canadian accent this morning. Now you get to hear the Southern accent. We come from actually central Georgia. We were raised in a little town outside of Atlanta, Fairburn, Georgia. And to this day, the way they pronounce floor is flow. Put the chair on the flow. Door is dough. Shut the dough. It's D-O, dough, or do, or dough. Now, you'll get accustomed to my accent. There are some sayings, some things that we say in the South, and it may take you a little while to catch on to, but we'll make it through the week together. And I'll enjoy the way you talk, and hopefully you'll enjoy the way I talk. Well, we come now to Daniel chapter 1. I'd like to read just a few verses to get us started, and I do appreciate Bert introducing the week the way he has. Before I read, I think last year someone predicted that the stock market would probably sink to about the 6,000 level by the first quarter of this year. It's not far from that. It's about 6,500. Economically, the world watches almost on a daily basis to see what is going to happen next. Politically, we're seeing great changes take place in our land. Morally, we have seen over the last generation a nation that has held God in high esteem to now a nation that has kicked God out of its classrooms, has aborted 50 million children, and has turned religion into the football that is kicked around without any respect for God or the things of God. And many are wondering today, in fact, as I speak with people, and perhaps you can agree with this, as I talk with people, amongst Christians especially, there is a sense of urgency amongst us. Not nervousness, but a sense of urgency, as if perhaps to think that these are very important, very vital days in which we live. These are days that are marked by great change, by fundamental changes in the way we're living. And if the Lord doesn't come first, we really wonder what our children will have to face. It is encouraging, to say the least, to know that from God's Word, the book of Daniel, the book of Matthew, the book of Revelation, the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that God has outlined for us future events, and we can even study from these passages and determine where we are in the overall plan and purpose of God. Now, as we start the book of Daniel, there are some fundamental teachings that as we understand what God is going to lay out for us, these fundamental teachings would probably best be described like this. God is very gracious and very gentle in the way He teaches us, isn't He? He's a good Father. When we come to future events and things that are going to unfold for us in the book of Daniel, and in coming days, it's as if God takes the overall picture and outlines it in pencil. When I was in elementary school, I was interested in artwork, and the teacher would often give me time out of class to go out and do bulletin boards in the hallway, and the first thing we would do is outline in pencil where we were going. Once we were satisfied with the outline in pencil, then we would take a broad-tipped magic marker and put in permanent form the outline. Then we would come back and begin to add color and details so that after a while, in this building process, the picture becomes clear. So in the book of Daniel, if you will, think of it this way. First, in chapters 1 through 3, God gives us the pencil outline. He lets us know in very gradual, very gentle ways in His teaching what is going to transpire in the future. He is outlining it for us, if you will, in pencil. Then we'll come to a second wave, and this would be, to use our illustration, God putting it in magic marker. It's a little more formulated for us, a little clearer to us. And then as we make our way through the book, He begins to add color and definition and illustrations to what the future is going to unfold. Let me read to you from Daniel chapter 1 then in verse 1. Follow along quietly as I read out loud. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, at this point, this is a very familiar story to us. As Bert mentioned, we have probably heard this story, Daniel chapter 1, from the time we were, most of us, just little children in Sunday school. Just to touch on it briefly, remember that this would have been about the year 605 B.C. That is the date most would agree on, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, about 605 B.C. Now, if you will look to verse 21 of chapter 1, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. If I have done my math correctly, that would be 69 years later. So in the very first chapter, God is explaining to us the kind of man to whom God reveals truth. There are devotional thoughts here, hopefully we'll touch on, but the dispensational aspect is what comes to us first. Now, if Daniel was, as most assume, about 18, 19, 20 years of age when he was carried off to Babylon, that means that by the time the book of Daniel ends, he is a man in his late 80s, early 90s. Some, Dr. Jeremiah and others, believe he was in his mid to upper 90s by the time Daniel finishes in this book. So, 69 years from verse 1 to verse 21, and this is the man coming into focus, the kind of man God reveals truth to. Now, these young men are carried off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was a man ascending in great power. These men are carried off, and we've often heard the thoughts, what would the average young person, the average college student do if he were taken away from family and friends and familiar surroundings to a pagan society where literally anything would go? These four young men, apart from the others who were carried away into Babylon, showed themselves to be of very good character, very good metal. Let me give you their names. This varies a little. But Daniel originally means or meant, God is my judge. When they were carried away, his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means, lady, protect the king. Hananiah means God has been gracious. His name was changed to Shadrach, I am very fearful of God. So you can see the contrast. Mishael, who is like God, was changed to Meshach, which means I am of little account. And then finally, Azariah, the Lord has helped, to Abednego, servant of the Shining One, or literally a name in honor of the god Nebo. And so this change from Judah to Babylon is this brainwashing process. Beloved, we don't have time to dwell on this morning. But doesn't your heart burn within you as you see and hear the brainwashing process that is going on in our beloved America today? The false teaching, first of all, concerning God, and then concerning the family, and then concerning the church and the Word of God. We can't dwell on it this morning, only to say that if ever there was a brainwashing process going on, it is going on today. Now, in bold relief to most of the young people of their day, these four young men are brought now into focus before us, and amongst these four, especially Daniel. Now, I've done this on many occasions, but I will not test this group this morning. I think you would pass the test very well. In young people's meetings, I would ask this question: how many of you know the four names of the four young men taken from Judah to Babylon? And hands would go up all over the place. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then I would ask the question, how many of you know their original names before they were changed? And almost no hands go up. Do you see how well the brainwashing process worked? Because most of us still call them Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is that brainwashing process. If you want to know how this process works, pick up this morning's newspaper. If you want to know how the brainwashing process works, listen to tonight's news broadcast. It's everywhere. That's why it's so important for the child of God to have his mind renewed by the reading and study of God's Word. Now, these young men are taken, and at this point, I'd like to just give you a brief survey of the next few chapters. We'll come back, as we said, and fill in some of the pencil drawings with more detail and more color as the week goes on. Daniel and his three friends refuse to defile themselves with the king's meat. That in dispensational form is a picture, and I do not say type, but a picture of the remnant Israel going into the tribulation period, a group of Jews, the Jewish nation, the remnant, who will not bow to Satan's plan during the tribulation period. A little later, when the giant image of Nebuchadnezzar is erected, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, by most accounts, 9 feet deep, probably shaped like a giant wedge, top heavy with gold, going down to feet of iron and clay. Remember when the music began to play, everyone in the entire kingdom was to bow down and worship this golden image. There were three who would not. And these three, it has been said of them, were always standing when everyone else was bowing. And this would be in type, or at least in picture, the nation Israel in the midpoint of the tribulation when the man of sin issues the mark of the beast, 666, and those who would not accept the mark of the beast were instantly killed. That would be at least a picture of the nation Israel at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then Daniel, thrown into the lion's den. That is a picture of the nation Israel right at the very end of the tribulation period. And this is when Russia comes down. Scripture says God puts hooks in the jaws of the great bear and brings Russia over against Israel. China coming across the Euphrates with a 200 million man army. And it looks as if all the nations of the world are converging on this little nation Israel. It looks as though Israel is going to be destroyed in the lion's den. But what happens with Daniel? You see the pictures here, I do not say types, but pictures here are of Israel facing tribulation periods, and we're going to learn more about them. We were in China several years ago, and I had a Chinese Christian as a guide, and we were walking through some of the city sites, seeing the sites there in China, from Beijing to some of the outlying areas, and we were talking about some of the events in the book of the Revelation concerning China, or at least as we understand them to be relating to China. And I turned to him and said, you know, we in America have about 1.5 to 2 million men in our army. But if I understand correctly, in the last days, China will be able to mount a 200 million man army. I said, how far away are you in China to be able to man that kind of army? You know what he said? He said, you're way behind. He said, we've had that many men in our army for over 10 years. And so when we think of China coming across the Euphrates, Russia coming across to attack Israel, at just the right moment, when it looks as though Israel is going to be destroyed, at just the right moment, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. I like what one little boy said about Daniel in the lion's den. He said the reason those lions didn't eat Daniel is because one of those lions was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, here is something of the outline. Daniel, the kind of man that God would reveal truth, the kind of man who would not defile himself, at least in picture form, the remnant going into the tribulation period. And there are certain men in this chapter that we need to get to know. Let me give you these men's names. They're going to be important men. The first one is Nebuchadnezzar. He'll come before us over and over again. You might want to underline his name in verse 1 of chapter 1. Then the second man's name is Ashpenaz, verse 3. He is the master of the eunuchs. We'll come back to that. The third name is, verse 11, Daniel said to the steward, his name is Melzar. And then a little later, in chapter 2 and verse 14, there is a man by the name of Arioch. And we'll get to know these men as we make our way through this chapter. What would the average young person do? Taken from his home, taken from his parents, shipped off to some pagan country where nobody knew what they were doing. They had no accountability other than pagans who were trying to teach them the ways of immorality, hedonism, paganism, a godless way of living. Our hat goes off to Daniel and his three friends. While they are there, there is a test. And if you would notice, please, verse 11, this test, because Daniel had purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat, perhaps ceremonially unclean meats, Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, this man's name is Melzar, please test your servants for 10 days. Notice that language. Here's a devotional thought. Daniel knew the power of an appeal. Rather than steadfastly refusing to eat, he exercised the power of an appeal. That's wisdom, isn't it? The very first thing we're told about his character is that he is a gentle but wise man. Even in his youth, he's gentle. He is not confrontational. He's wise, but he makes the power of an appeal. We were at a conference in Nebraska several years ago. In fact, more than several years ago now, I suppose. we had a group of young college students there for, they were there for serious Bible study. And this young fellow was sharing with me a story of his after one of the sessions. He said, I have just come to the Lord as my Savior, saved out of a really rough background. And he said, I got a job at a service station not too far from here. And he said that he was a petroleum distribution engineer. You know what that means. He pumps gas. And he said that he had been studying his Bible and he came across these truths in the New Testament having to do with wanting to put the Lord first and gathering with the Lord's people on Sunday and being there for Bible study and prayer and fellowship and so forth. And so he went to his boss and he said, Sir, I would like to ask you to let me have Sundays off. And he said, now this is what I propose to you. If you will let me have Sundays off, I will work any other day of the week, 24 hours a day, 6 days a week, if you will give me Sundays off. And his boss was very underwhelmed by the appeal. He said, but now, here's my proposal. I'm going to pray that on those days that I work, your service station will pump more gas than any other time. And he said, it's my job as a Christian to work for you and to make you look good. And so his boss said, I'll try it for 1 month. At the end of a month, the boss came to him and said, listen, are there any other days you would like to have off? He said, I've tracked it. And he said, I don't understand it. He said, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for your church or your God or anything, but I've tracked it, and on the days you work, we take in more customers than any other day of the week. He said, I'm here to propose to you. You tell me what other days you want off. The power of an appeal. Scripture says that a soft answer turneth away wrath. And even an unsaved man understands wisdom and good understanding, doesn't he? And so from this point forward, we're going to learn that Daniel is a man that had good understanding. He had an excellent spirit. That's attractive, isn't it? Good understanding and an excellent spirit. So now the result is, and we've already had it read to us, that at the end of the time, verse 18, let me just touch on these verses. At the end of the time, verse 18, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the kingdom. Now, and notice especially verse 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them, what? 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. God honored Daniel's wisdom and his power of appeal. Now from there, in our survey, we come to chapter 2. This is Nebuchadnezzar's very important dream. In this dream, Nebuchadnezzar is greatly troubled. And we're making a long story short. Searching his kingdom, no one could interpret the dream. But to make matters worse, remember that Nebuchadnezzar, rather than being short-changed by his wise men and his astrologers and soothsayers and all of these professional magicians, his demand was, not only would you give me the interpretation of the dream, but give me the dream. And their response was, this has never been done before. So, king, if you will give us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. His reply was, at the risk of your lives, heads are going to start rolling. You give me the dream and the interpretation. And Arioch went out and began to execute these wise men because they could not do it. I had a good friend, good preacher friend of mine, was getting on an airplane, and he said, he prayed, he said, "Lord, would you please let me sit next to someone? Let me sit next to the person on this plane who needs the Lord Jesus worse than anyone else on the plane." He sat down by a quaint little lady, very well dressed, very polite, very refined lady, and he began talking with her. And he had his New Testament there open to the Gospel of John, and she actually started the conversation and said, "Are you a preacher?" He said, "Well, ma'am, what makes you think I'm a preacher?" She said, "Well, nobody on this, usually on planes, opens their Bibles except preachers." And he was a very humble man. He said, "Well, actually, I'm just a Christian, and I'm just memorizing some verses, a little memory program that I'm doing." She said, "Well, I'm interested in the Bible and future events as well." And he said, "Oh?" She said, "Yes. I've dedicated my life to interpreting dreams and current events." Would you guess who that lady was? Jean Dixon. He went on to give her the gospel, and he said that her reception of the gospel was surprising to him. But before they got off the plane, he gave her this little word from the Old Testament. "Ma'am, in the Old Testament, a man could only be considered a prophet of God if his interpretations came true 100% of the time." He said, "Now, in all honesty, how many of your predictions have come true?" And she said, "The best I have done is around 90%. He said, "Well, lovingly, let me say, you are not a prophet of God." Now, Daniel had the wisdom to interpret dreams. And let me start with verse 24, very familiar ground to us. "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he said, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.' Then, understandably, Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king." That would have been a feather in his cap. Look over, please, to verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." Let's stop there for just a moment. How tall was the statue later built? 90 feet tall. Now in this dream, Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. "O king, you saw a great image. Its head was of gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its belly and thighs were of brass, and its legs and feet were of iron mixed with clay." And then out of nowhere came a giant stone cut out without hands that destroyed the image and set itself up as a kingdom that would never end. Can you imagine what Nebuchadnezzar thought? Now, what would he make of that dream? Well, let me get started by reading verse 37. "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of this gold." You are the head, O Nebuchadnezzar. From this point, we go into chapter 3, and Nebuchadnezzar builds an image based on the dream. And this is the way the image was constructed. Not a head of gold, and then silver, and bronze, and iron, and clay. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He built the entire image of gold as if to say, "God, I know what you say about the future, but my interpretation of the future is, my kingdom shall never end." And so in chapter 3, this is Nebuchadnezzar's pride and rebellion against God. And then we come to the interpretation of another dream. And we see that God is telling Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will indeed come to an end. Now, where are we in Bible prophecy? Where are we in these five kingdoms? If you're taking notes, let me give you these five kingdoms briefly from Daniel chapters 1 through 4. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that there would be five kingdoms in the future. Five, and that's all. The first one would be the Babylonian kingdom, and Nebuchadnezzar was the head. His kingdom would be replaced by the Persian Empire, made up of the Medes and Persians. They would give way to the Grecian Empire, and that would give way to the Roman Empire. That brings us up to about 450 A.D. At the end of 450 A.D., when the Roman Empire collapsed from within, there has been no Gentile world power to date, and the only kingdom yet to come is the kingdom that is going to be rebuilt, or the revived Roman Empire that will be present during the tribulation period. Where are we? We're in that little time gap between the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, that fell from within, and now we're looking into the future, and we're going to see in Matthew 24 and Revelation 13 that there is probably at this very moment this morning an effort underfoot to revive or rebuild the Roman Empire that collapsed. Now, many of you have heard the description of the European common market. That's nothing new to us. That started in the mid-1970s. There were 10 countries originally in that market. It's up to now between 12 and 13. If you travel to some of these countries, you can go cross-border. You can have a common currency. You can have a common passport. The idea is to make the entire world of one language, of one religion. The idea is to consolidate all. Let me give you an illustration. If you listen to financial news first thing in the morning, what reference usually is first as to how our stock market may react through the day? It is the stock market overseas. They work hand in hand. And so now, what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar is this. There will be a Babylonian kingdom, that's gold. There will be a Medo-Persian kingdom, that's silver. There will be the Grecian Empire, that's brass. And there will be the Roman Empire, that's iron and clay. And that's going to be revived during the tribulation period. And at the very end, when all is said and done, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets up His earthly kingdom. Now there is a key verse I'd like to give you. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 28. Here's the phrase. When we consider all that is going on in the world today, when we consider all the question marks, the uncertainties, notice verse 28. There is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. Over all of this, there is a God in heaven. This statement does not describe God as an observer. This statement describes God as the controller. You see the difference? Now, what we've looked at this morning is a brief outline. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel in place. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel chapter 3, that giant image. And from chapter 4 and forward now, God is going to give us more and more details about coming events. And when we come to chapter 9, for example, we even get into dates and days as to when the Lord Jesus would come into the world. Now our time is gone. Other than Larry said I could take until about 12:30 if I wanted to. He's looking shocked. He didn't really say that. Our time is gone. We'll come back this evening and start filling in some of the details now of this rough sketch that God has given us. Isn't it good to know the Lord is gracious and gentle? And He gives us teaching as we can handle it. Now, we've seen the outline. By God's grace now, let's go back and fill in some of the details. May we pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You that from eternity to eternity, Thou art God. You are God, O Lord, and there is none other. And we bow in Your presence this morning, and it's our desire, Lord, to understand these truths and live in the good of them. We thank You that the Lord Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Lord, if there are those this morning here with a troubled heart concerning the days in which we're living, help them to hear these words from the Prince of Peace. Let not your heart be troubled. Thank You, our Father, that You are sovereign, God over all. We love You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.